prophets and kings. That is why the course of the lessons has not been quite as upbeat as one might hope. We have another one today going through the conquest of the Assyrians as God disciplines his people for their behavior. So, less than upbeat, but nevertheless applicable as we are called to serve God in three different offices, that the role of prophet is one that is absolutely vital to the well-being of his people. Because if the world doesn't hear what pleases and displeases God, they're not going to know the difference as they influence culture. So that is very much a part of our responsibility. Let us pray. Father, I pray that you would be present with us today, that you would be in all of our words, in all of our thoughts, that each of us would be willing to invite you more deeply into ourselves, in spite of ourselves. I pray that you would use this lesson to strengthen us and to move us forward, to have a firm foundation in you, and to use what you have given us to to reach the world and to remind your people who you are and what you would have us do. In Jesus' name, amen.
The ancient land of Israel is a testimony, an evidence, if you will, of the greatness of what God did in that country, a testimony to the truth of the words that we find in the pages of the Bible.
The original stones may not be original location. What's below it was standing here when Hezekiah was king. Can you imagine that? If you walk over and touch that, you're looking at the actual, nothing changed from that Iron Age to Hezekiah time, 750, 700 BC. You would have been up at that level, see? You're way down. They've dug way down below the street. Look at how small the stones are in the house wall. That almost tells you that that's after that Babylonian destruction.
When a culture violates the standards that are revealed in God's Word, the results can often be disastrous. Lachish, one of the great ancient cities, has a very sad history, a history that records the result of a civilization that refused to follow the ways of the Lord.
Appreciate what an awesome, huge mound this was compared to some of the ones we've been on in terms of size. 18 acres on this one. And this begins to protect the approach to Jerusalem, particularly from the south. There's a wadi in the area that would take you up somewhere near Hebron and get you up to the ridge route that then goes on up to Jerusalem. So the main focus of this tell is the defense of the southern flank of the kingdom of Israel. Anything that comes from the south, in Old Testament times, the Egyptians or the people out of the desert. So the city stands here then as the defensive frontier of Jerusalem, and that's why its size is what it is. Now, you see a lot of ruins around you, and I'm going to try and fill in some biblical stories as to some of those ruins. What you're looking at here is the chamber of a gate. In fact, the opening to the gate is right here behind me. You can see the channel that goes down the middle of the street, and over there under the tent, you can even see in one area the cobblestones of the street itself. The gate room then is where you're sitting. You're sitting in one half in compartments like we saw at Tel Gezer, And if you look over here, across from you, you recognize the three compartments of the inner gate. Then you go out through this gateway here, and now you're in a large outer gate room, which is basically the same thing, but it simply forms a second gate. Then you come to the inner gate, and you enter through the inner gate, and you go through these chambers, and then finally you're into the interior of the city. So this is an awesome main gate structure. It's the largest gate structure that's been found anywhere in Israel. A huge, huge, massive gate. And again, gives you some sense of the importance or the significance that this city held in this particular location. So that's more or less the structure of what we have here. Okay, there's an outer gate coming up. You enter it into the gate room, the sewer channel down the middle, an inner gate through the gate chambers, and then on the main street of the city. Then there would be another defensive approach up there for the palace itself. In the year 920, approximately, the country split in half. The northern 10 tribes became Israel, or the north. The southern tribe of Judah became this area called the south, or Judah. So we have two countries in one. During that time, and just before that time, and during the time after the split, the Israelite people became very much involved in the culture they lived in, particularly the religion of the culture. And I'd like to read just a short part of 2 Kings chapter 17, which is written primarily about the north, but gives you information that's happening about the south also. It says, the Israelites had sinned against the Lord their God, who had brought them up out of Egypt from under the power of Pharaoh. They worshipped other gods and followed the practices of the nations the Lord had driven out before them, as well as the practices which the kings of Israel had introduced. The Israelites secretly did things against the Lord their God that were not right. From watchtower to fortified cities, they built themselves high places in all their towns. Every town had one. They set up sacred stones and Asherah poles on every high hill and under every spreading tree. At every high place they burned incense, as the nations whom the Lord had driven out before them had done. They did wicked things that provoked the Lord to anger. They worshipped idols, though the Lord had said, "You shall not do this." The Lord warned Israel and Judah through all his prophets and seers, "Turn away from your evil ways. Observe my commands and decrees in accordance with the entire law that I commanded your fathers to obey and that I delivered to you through my servants the prophets." But they would not listen and were as stiff-necked as their fathers, who did not trust in their God. Now that's the stage. So from the prophet's point of view in the Bible, you have to imagine that the people of Israel had become so much caught up into the religion of their culture and of their time, particularly the fertility cult that we referred to as the Baal cult, that on every hill, and that may simply be an editorial way of saying a lot, but on every hill there's a high place to Baal and to Asherah. Because of that, the Bible says, God allowed, or God sent, foreign oppressors to come to this place to create punishment or suffering for those people who had worshipped idols. The first nation to come was the nation of Assyria. It's located to the east. You probably know it as in the area of Iraq. And the Assyrians came here, one of the most brutal armies that's ever been known in the history of the world. They came here first to the north, and they decimated the northern 10 tribes so that in 722 BC, those northern 10 tribes disappeared from history. They laid siege to this city, which they considered to be one of the major cities. In fact, it's safe to say that if this city stood, Jerusalem would stand. If this city fell, Jerusalem would fall. And they lay siege to it with an enormous army. Now, what's fascinating about the story and helps us to add some detail to the story is that that was such a significant siege to the Assyrian king and the Assyrian army that when he got back home after the battle was over, he carved the history of his campaign on the wall of a large room in his palace called a frieze, including as the main chapter, the thing you see as you walk into the main door of that room, the siege of Lachish. He talks about the fact that he cut off men's noses and ears and arms and hands. Prisoners are hung. Well, actually, the word in the Old Testament doesn't mean hung by the neck like we think of. It means to be impaled on the end of a sharp stake. In the book of Esther, you remember Haman was impaled on a gallows that was 90 feet high, so he was put on the end of a stake. And as the people watch, you have these captured prisoners all impaled around the outside of this city. In one tomb over here, they found 1,500 bodies, all of which had been burned, all buried in a common tomb. It can't begin to tell you the terror that went on in this city gate that you're sitting in at the end of that battle. Imagine the dying. Some people say maybe 30, 40, 50,000 people met their fate in the most unbelievably brutal way. The few prisoners he took, the king of Assyria said he pierced the lip of the prisoner and put a ring through the lip and led them off to Assyria with a ring in their lip. And everybody else dies in some brutal way. I want you to feel in the wind that blows through here today that sense of the terror of this place at that particular time, right here in the gate. From here, the Assyrian army packs up and goes north. The gate is now open and heads to Jerusalem. That's where the Bible picks up. In the third year of Hoshea, king of Israel, Hezekiah, king of Judah, began to reign. He was 25 years old when he became king. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, just as his father David had done. He removed the high places, smashed the sacred stones, cut down the Asherah poles, and he broke into pieces the bronze snake Moses had made, for up to that time the Israelites had been burning incense to it. In the 14th year of King Hezekiah, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, attacked all the fortified cities of Judah and captured them. The king sent his supreme commander and his field commander with a large army from Lachish to King Hezekiah at Jerusalem. So when the commander comes up to Hezekiah and wants to tell Hezekiah he's got no chance, he says, "Hezekiah, how can you depend on your God? Why should he protect you? And besides," he says, "he didn't protect anybody else either. All the nations I've been fighting against, they weren't protected by their gods. What makes you think your God is going to protect you?" Then there's some dialogue back and forth, and Hezekiah goes back, and the king comes back to Hezekiah, and he says, "I'll tell you what, I'm going to do the same thing to you that I've done to everyone else." In fact, the Bible says, "But the commander replied to Hezekiah through his servant, 'I tell you today that the men sitting on this wall will have to eat their own filth and drink their own urine,'" just in other words, "as I've done to everybody else. You're finished." And then he writes a letter to Hezekiah and basically tells Hezekiah these same things. "Do not let the God on whom you depend deceive you when he says Jerusalem will not be handed over to the Assyrians. Surely you have heard what the kings of Assyria have done to the other countries, destroying them completely. And will you be delivered? Did the gods of the nations that were destroyed by my forefathers deliver them?" Let me talk a little bit about Hezekiah, because here you have an example again of a person that's raised up at a particular time to meet a particular need, who does what he's supposed to do, who really keeps God's plan of what he's doing by way of salvation going. But I'll also have you know something. We're going to go to Jerusalem, and we're going to go down into a cave, not much bigger than this little space in front of us, way underground. And on the far side of the cave is going to be a little tiny hole with water up to your stomach deep. We're going to bend down and we're going to go into this little tunnel waist deep in the cold water. And we're going to walk for about 1,500, 1,700 feet underground in a little narrow, skinny tunnel to discover how Hezekiah dug a tunnel to bring water from the outside the city spring to inside the city wall. And it strikes me that Hezekiah didn't just sit back and say, "Well, let's trust God on this one." But he did absolutely everything he could so that when the time came, he was ready to face that difficulty. And I think that's some insight into the character of Hezekiah that's appropriate for us in our faith lesson. We need to be prepared. We need to be knowledgeable. We need to be aware. We need to do what we can do. But beyond that, what strikes me about Hezekiah is the same thing that struck me about David and about Samson, and that is that his devotion to God is the heart of his being effective.
First thing he did was tear down every high place and every shrine across the whole country and try desperately to put an end to the moral decay that was going on in his culture. And then God effectively defends him. And I thought the last aspect of that faith lesson that I always feel here is just that awareness that somehow, even through all of it, God finds a way to preserve what he's doing in history. And there's no way an Assyrian army or anybody else is going to end what God has going. Hezekiah takes that letter and he brings it up to the temple in Jerusalem and he lays it out in front of God and he prays this prayer. O Lord, God of Israel, enthroned between the cherubim, you alone are God over all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. Give ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see. Listen to the insult of the words that Sennacherib has sent to insult the living God. It is true, O Lord, that the Assyrian kings have laid waste to these nations and their land. They have thrown their gods into the fire and destroyed them, for they were not gods, only wood and stone fashioned by men's hands. Now, O Lord our God, deliver us from his hand so that, are you ready? All the kingdoms on the earth may know that you alone, O Lord, are God. Sound familiar? You got another David here. Okay, Hezekiah says, God, show the world again through us that you alone are God. So God gets right into action. And he sends his prophet, whose name is Isaiah. And the prophet Isaiah comes with a message of hope. This is what the Lord says concerning the king of Assyria. He will not enter this city or shoot an arrow here. He will not come up before it with a shield or build a siege ramp against it. By the way he came, he will return. He will not enter this city, declares the Lord. I will defend this city and save it for my sake and for the sake of David, my servant. And listen to this verse. That night, the angel of the Lord went out and put to death 185,000 men in the Assyrian camp. When the people got up the next morning, there were all the dead bodies. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, broke camp and withdrew. He returned to Nineveh and stayed there. One day while he was worshiping in the temple of his god, two of his sons cut him down with the sword, and his son became the next king. Now, that's the conclusion of the battle that was so brutal here. He marches up to Jerusalem. His army disintegrates in some form before the Lord. What did he carve on his frieze? How do you go back home and carve all these great things you did and now have to write the last chapter where your whole army is done? Well, this is basically the way it says. I destroyed this city and slaughtered it entirely with a list of captives and everything else. I destroyed this city with pictures of all the brutal things I did. And when I got to Jerusalem, he says, I shut up Hezekiah in Jerusalem like a bird in a cage. And that's the end. And that's as close as Sennacherib could come to describing what had actually happened up there in Jerusalem, is to say, I locked up Hezekiah in his city, and then I returned home. He was not about to carve what had actually happened there. And I think it has to be really clear to us as part of our faith lesson here that there are some things which finally try the patience of God to the point that there's no way to escape his judgment. And the prophets talk about how God will put up with a variety of sins and he's patient with a variety of unbelief and disobedience. But the one thing the prophets are consistent about, and that is that the shedding of innocent blood is for God the last straw. And so you're sitting in a way where the last straw happened as far as the prophets were concerned. In God's anger, where God finally said, enough. I can handle so much. I can handle only so much. And when God's judgment comes, it comes in an incredibly brutal way in this particular place. Now, what's interesting to me is that in some of the excavation, you find in homes from Israelite period evidence that people worship Baal. So you'd say, well, I guess they deserve God's judgment. They participated in the fertility cult. Maybe they even sacrificed their sons or their daughters. We don't know. But what's also interesting to me is that there are people whose homes do not indicate Baal worship. People with what we call Yahwistic names, that is, names who have the name of God in, indicating that they may have had an allegiance to God, they died too. And the powerful thing about this place is that when God judged a culture for its lack of moral standards and moral values, the whole culture went down the tubes, not only the people whose morality was reflective of disobedience. And that to me is a very compelling thing about this location. What happens here by way of the Assyrians is to the mind of the Bible writer, the result of the moral situation of the Israelite culture at that time. And the thing you need to take home with you is not one of us will be spared whatever happens to a culture when it disintegrates, because God judges culture. And the innocent mothers and babies and boys and girls and children and young people and old people died here and suffered here right along with the guilty ones. Anybody have a comment or a question?
You said that when the Assyrians attacked, everyone died, but God still judged them individually in heaven, right?
That's a very important detail to keep in mind, and that is when God judges a culture, there is suffering that goes on. But each one of us has to answer individually to God in terms of our own personal salvation. And just because someone died in this gate brutally didn't mean that God rejected them forever eternally. But that is a good observation to make clear that they weren't all condemned to eternal destruction somehow because they died in this city. You can't come here and say, well, I live in a fairly immoral society and the moral values of our country are on the decline, but I'm keeping myself fairly pure at least. To God, that isn't going to matter. When a culture, in my opinion, has failed to keep its God-centered direction and focus, however that's defined, and God judges a culture, this stands as a testimony that the whole culture is going to suffer. And you and me, right with everyone else. Which ought to then highlight that when we live out our command to be those who impact culture, it's not an option. Because if the culture is not impacted, I'm not going to escape whatever reaction God has to that situation. And I think that's really a compelling, compelling lesson.
Few observations to some of the things mentioned in the video. That, of course, also did not spare any of the prophets. The prophets did stand up for God and lived righteously, and they usually were the first ones to face judgment because the culture would not have what God had given them. The overthrow of Sennacherib by the Lord at Jerusalem took place about 90 years after the prophet Jonah was called. So you can kind of see, based on some of this description, at least a little bit of the reason he had the feelings he did about Assyria, even though his actions were in rebellion against God. Some of that mindset is perhaps a little bit more something we can understand. The 185,000 soldiers who died when the Lord cast judgment on Sennacherib would be about the same, for visual aid, as the entire documented population of Manchester, Concord, and Dover being absolutely wiped out. So that was the size of the army, but also the size of God by comparison. Any observations?
You mentioned about the prophets. Constantly we see that the true prophets had to battle against people who were prophets. Prophesying
falsely, yes.
The word of God that was not truly from God, and they were always seeking to ingratiate themselves with whatever the ruler wanted at a particular time, and so certainly the prophets had to, all of them had to pay the price for that. But God frequently rescued His main voice.
Yeah, Jeremiah survived the destruction of Jerusalem and several others. Yes.
I mean, I think, Vanderlaan really focused on the history, and so he doesn't always draw out the literary things, and I think it's worth noting that this story, which I think did a great job expositing, it also occurs in an earlier book than 2 Kings. It's chapters 36 to 39 of Isaiah.
Mm-hmm.
And if you think about the principle of chiasmus, which is a very common biblical literary device or structure, it means that the most important thing is not really at the end of the book, the most important thing is what's in the middle of the book. And this story is right at the middle of that book, the Kings. Which return from 35 chapters of mostly judgment to 27 chapters of promise and restoration. I just think that's worth noting is that it's a parallel passage in the book by Isaiah.
To some degree, that was the last stand for Israel. After that, with Manasseh, it was said, that's it, you're done. We'll give it a generation or two, but...
Well, and even Hezekiah's own failing.
Right.
Kind of led, it ended up, his actions here delays the judgment against Judah, but on the other hand, his failing also sort of sets the stage. But he said, well, at least it won't happen in my lifetime, right? So even he, I just think we also want to remember the big picture in the sense of, you're living before the new covenant, and all of this is designed to set up for us why the new covenant is so much better, because God takes that law that they were constantly breaking and writes it on our hearts.
Right.
And so, we just want to kind of remember that, they were enslaved to a sin principle that we're supposed to be, having a greater opportunity to battle.
Mm-hmm. Thought it was interesting. I noticed he talked about some of the parallels with Hezekiah and David, but given the imagery that Goliath is painted with, having the bronze scale armor and everything, I thought it's then interesting that parallels continue with Hezekiah destroying the bronze serpent that Moses had created in the desert at God's command to heal the people, but then the people were now worshiping it as a god, and so you have some more of that proto-evangelistic imagery of the serpent being destroyed. Yes, I always enjoyed this story with what God does to the army of Assyria, but at the same time it's so fantastic seeing that shining example of, we just destroyed everything, even the stuff that was from our cultural heritage, something that Moses himself created. We can't have this here if it means we are not going to accurately follow God. And then the pain of having it shift to inviting all of Babylon in to see all of the glory of what he owns and saying, well, at least I won't lose the country. That's what matters.
We have many people in our country, and I guess all of us have been guilty of this. We have, the way I look on it, three idols. And let's face it, most of the corruption of Israel came because of their worship of foreign gods and the culture that came along with that. And it infiltrated and permeated that. And I know I have friends who think that the United States has some glorious standing in history such that God is not could never destroy us and take it away. And we have nationalism is one of the idols that I think that we have clung to. Materialism is very potent in the United States and even in
amongst many of our brethren, and the perversions of sexuality. And those three are so widespread, and we need to do some serious thinking on these in terms of how we can better equip our people and to confront these evils in a way that we have not done, I believe, in an adequate manner.
Mm.
If we don't do it, then we can expect that judgment's going to fall, and it's not going to spare us.
No, absolutely not. Some of the comments that were made in the further lessons I have were, you know, God didn't even spare Jerusalem at the fall, and He gave them the country back later, and then when the Jews apostatized after Christ, whom He also did not spare, Jerusalem fell again quite painfully. And if God would not spare Jerusalem, His holy city, if God would not spare His own Son, why would He spare our nation any differently? Whom the Lord loves, He reproves. I've been reading a lot of the missionary biographies that have come out of World War II recently, The Hiding Place and God's Smuggler, and they talk a lot about the evils they faced under Nazi Germany, and it very much parallels this sort of thing. The innocent are as much in peril as those who casually let the morals of the country fall away. And God does raise up people in those instances, but that doesn't really assuage the physical suffering that goes on. With Corrie Ten Boom, Barracks 28 became something of a spiritual safe haven. There was a lot they did to minister to the women there, but after Corrie was released, all of them were murdered. Any other observations?
Well, I just think it's really important to pray, right? And this guy calls on all the people to pray, humble themselves to the Lord. You know, you think and talk too much. You just need to ask yourself to pray.
Yes. It's very easy to come and say, well, I'm coming because I know I'm supposed to. Now what? Right. So that all the kings of the earth may know that you are God in heaven. Right, let us pray. Father, it was not through any goodness or convincingness on our part that you chose us to be adopted into your family, to be your sons and daughters, to represent you before the world. And even still, as you work, it is not through any goodness of ours that the world sees who you are. I pray that you would teach us to set ourselves aside, to show forth your light to the world around us, that we would not stand in the way, that we would not even be seen by others around us, except that you are seen through us. I pray that you would humble us before you, that we would be willing and eagerly desirous to lay down every impediment in our lives, every idol, that seizes at our attention and pulls us away from you, so that we may be your faithful witnesses to the world around us, so that the world around us may see and know that you alone are God in heaven, that you alone are the way to salvation. In Jesus' holy name, amen.